Good morning, and welcome to Cornerstone Church. This morning, we trust the Lord is speaking to you over the last week, and that the Lord has been watching over you. We're turning in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, and picking up the reading from verse 24 to verse 33. And this morning, we're looking at the subject of people in a crisis. People in a crisis. And the word chaos, the word crisis, are words that are often thrown around today by many, many different people. We often call something a crisis when it's not a crisis. In fact, very few times in our lives we face real crisis, real difficulties. And at some point, no matter how young we are, some point in our lives, we will face at least one significant crisis, if not many significant crises. That's without question. The issue is, how will we respond to those crises? We can't control the fact that we have them, but we can control how we respond to these crises. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we're told in verse 24 that Elisha is going to face a crisis. And it's a crisis that comes after he had showed grace in saving the lives of the bands of raiders that were sent by the king of Syria. It comes after he had been a blessing to Naaman, the chief of staff of the armies, the chief general of the king of Syria. And it says in verse 24, and it came to pass after this incident, or these incidences, when Elisha had been used by God to show grace to Ben-Hadad and his people, that these man Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, verse 24, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So all the kindness, all the grace that was done to Ben-Hadad and his people were forgotten. That's so like the ungodly world even today, isn't it? How quickly the goodness and grace of God is forgotten. I remember a story I read some time ago of a man who was walking in the snow, and he came across a viper that had been frozen in the snow and was dying because of the freezing cold. And he took pity, and he took the snake or the viper in his hand, and he held it to his chest. And as he held it to his chest, the heat of his body began to melt the ice and the snow around the viper. But you can guess what happened. After the viper or the snake began to defrost at the point of death, in a short time after it came back to life, it suddenly turned around and bit the man, and he perished. And how so like the fallen race that is. How so like the ungodly that is. They are in trouble. God extends grace to them. God extends mercy to them and forbearance for their sin. And yet, as soon as they get some energy back, as soon as things begin to recover, they just turn around and try to bite God again. Now, this man, Ben-Hadad, is an ungrateful individual. God had been really good to him through Elisha, but yet there's no gratitude. In fact, the very opposite. Here he comes to attack the children of Israel again, and he lays siege to the city. And what he's doing is he's targeting the capital city. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And in that city, the king of Israel, a man called Jehoram, a son of Ahab and Jezebel, he was there with all his leaders. And by surrounding the city and putting it under siege, what Ben-Hadad was trying to do was capture the whole leadership of the nation in one swoop and then conquer the nation by doing so. Of course, it's a very clever strategy, because in laying a siege around a city like that, the chances of losing your troops in war are much more limited. All you have to do is just wait for the other side to starve to death, and eventually they will surrender. And that's Ben-Hadad's strategy. And as we would expect, you don't need to be an economist to predict what happens next. As they lay siege to it, prices rise, food becomes scarce, inflation takes off. In fact, hyperinflation takes off. And we're told an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab, or that's fourth part of a pint of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. When famine comes, panic sets in, inflation sets in, desperation sets in. We saw a little insight to that during the beginning of the COVID pandemic, not just around the world, but even in Singapore, where people went to panic buy and some of the shops were emptied in their shelves from people rushing to get food. And here, when the panic sets in, everything suddenly inflates in price. And things that were almost inedible, things that most people would have turned their nose up in the past at the thought of eating, now become precious, now become edible, and now become expensive to eat. I remember a friend of mine who was in the Second World War. He's passed away now, but talking to him years ago, and he was telling me how little food they had to eat when they were on the war front. And he said the first day that they arrived at the front, he was offered this terrible slop of food from the cook. And he said, no, I couldn't eat that. But within a few days, having nothing else to eat, he said, when the cook offered him the same food or a similar food, a few days later, he reached out his bowl to take it. And he said a week or so when he was on the front line, he said, not only did he reach in his out his bowl to take the slop to eat, but he said, we put our bowls out for seconds in case there were some more. And starvation is a terrible thing because it forces you to think things you probably would never have thought. It forces you to do things you thought you would never do and eat things in particular you would never eat. And here for a Jew, one of the things they started to eat was donkey's heads. Now, a donkey was an unclean animal for a Jew. And a donkey's head was the worst and the cheapest part. There was hardly any meat on it. Yet we're told here things got so bad that 80 pieces of silver a donkey's head was sold for. And if that wasn't bad enough, it gets worse. Because we're told about a pint worth of dove's dung were sold for 5 pieces of silver. It almost turns your stomach to read of such things. Of course, it's as a reminder to both you and I how carelessly we take the necessities of life for granted. How carelessly we think about all the basic necessities of life. We just assume, don't we, that there'll be food on the table. We just assume there'll be water, fresh water to drink in the morning. We just assume that we'll have enough money to pay our bills and feed our families and clothe our families. And yet, these things are precious things. They're things that we take for granted, but God could so easily remove them from our lives. Now, if we think things were bad enough at this point in the siege, they're about to get much, much worse. Because we read in the next verse of a very terrible incident. In verse 26, as the king was passing by, maybe he was inspecting some of the defenses of the city, but as he was going by the wall, a woman spotted him. And in desperation, she cries to him. And she asks him for help. And the king in verse 28, he doesn't have any hope for her. He says to her in verse 28, why are you bothering me? Why are you harassing me? And she answered, here's what my problem is. Well, she says, help me, my lord, O king, verse 26. And then the king said, if the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? He says, if God's the one who supplies the food, he's the one who gives us the sunshine and the rain. He's the one that enables us for the crops to grow. And if he has chosen to take that away, by letting this siege come upon us. Why are you asking me? Why are you crying out to me? And it's sad, even as we read this incident, not just of the desperation of this woman, but the fact that she cries to this king, this fallible mortal man, for help, instead of crying unto the Lord. And the king, hearing her crying on, he says, "What aileth thee? Why are you going on and on?" he says. And then the woman tells him a terrible story. She says in verse 28, "This woman," so she said, there's a dispute between myself and another woman, another mother like me. And she said, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." Her complaint is a horrifying complaint. She explains to the king that she's in this dilemma. She wants justice for a situation that has arisen. Her friend, another mother, and her conspired to murder her son and eat him, cannibalism. And the agreement was they would eat her son today, but then tomorrow they would kill the other lady's son, the other mother's son, and eat him. This was a case of Kentucky Fried Children, wasn't it? KFC. Only a much more horrifying scenario. Now, you notice as you read her complaint, this woman isn't disgusted because of what she has done to her son. She's not demanding justice for her son. She's only upset that the other woman didn't keep her side to the terrible bargain of murdering the two sons and eating the two sons. Now, bear in mind that in the book of Deuteronomy, years before this, God, speaking through Moses, had warned that when the nation falls into sin in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that this exact scenario would arise. And in Deuteronomy 28, in verse 52, God explains through Moses that this nation of theirs, the nation of Israel, would come under siege. And it says, "He shall besiege thee," their enemy, "in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee." And then God reveals something terrible which would occur. He says, "And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee." So God had already revealed in his word that as a mark judgment of their sin, their land would come under siege, and in the siege, some people would take upon themselves to resort to cannibalism, and the worst form of cannibalism, eating your own sons and daughters. Now, surely that revelation of this woman, of what she has done and what the other lady was planning to do, or claimed she was willing to do, should have brought King Jehoram back to the scriptures, should have brought him back to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28, should have made him think about his own sin and the sins of his people, should have brought him to his knees in repentance, cry unto God for mercy. But no, look at his response. Verse 30. "It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." As you read the words and the actions of this King Jehoram, you can't help but notice how frustrated he is, how angry he is, but yet how unrepentant he is in this situation. And God is reminding him not just of his sin and the sins of his people by the words of this woman, but God is reminding this man also that he is just a man. He has no power to produce food. You know, one of the things that often snares us when we get positions of power and influence and even wealth, that we start to believe that we're very powerful. We start to believe that our word is almost like the word of God. When people start to follow our orders, when people start to submit to us, there's always a temptation to take upon that authority and run it to work further than what God wants us to run it to, and start to believe that because we have some power, we have all power. God is reminding this king, by the requests of this woman, that actually he's just a man. The only God is God. And that he needs to begin from this moment onwards by acknowledging God, not just in terms of God's authority, but in terms of his position before God and his people's position before God. Now, you would have thought that having heard all this and seen all this, that this king would be very angry with this woman, that this king would be incensed by what this woman had done and what she was asking him to do as king in ordering the other woman to kill her son. You would think as well, as you read this story, that this king would be moved by the story of the statement in Deuteronomy 28 that this is because of sin and that he needs to deal with his sin and his people's sin. But instead, this king ignored the word of God, King Jehoram, and he just rent his clothes. And as he tore his clothes, underneath there was sackcloth. Now, you have to wonder why he wasn't wearing the sackcloth in the first place. I mean, you couldn't be in a greater crisis than what he was in. And yet he's got the sackcloth underneath. It's as if he wants to repent a little bit if he needs to, but not too much. And certainly he doesn't want to do it publicly until he really has to. And this has forced him to do it. But as you read this story, you'll discover this is not true repentance. He's just outwardly trying to impress God and impress the people that somehow he's leading them in a spiritual way, because he tears off the clothes and underneath there's this sackcloth. But here's the problem. It's not real repentance. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet makes a statement to those who put on the show of piety and penitence, that we are, God says to the nation, rend your heart and not your garments. God wants to see a true change of heart. God wants to see in any child of God or any professing child of God a heart that's really repented, not simply an outward form of it, not simply words. God sees beyond all those outward things. And he says through the prophet Joel, rend your heart, change your heart. Come before me with true repentance. And it's useless to wear sackcloth when we truly don't mourn over our sins. And King Jehoram, maybe he's doing this for superstitious reasons. He has the sackcloth under. Maybe he's doing it because he remembered his father Ahab one time wore sackcloth and it somehow impressed God to delay a judgment. Maybe he thought that I could take this, show this sackcloth to the people and it will impress them, or even the prophet Elisha. But certainly, whatever reason he did it, it wasn't for the right reason. Because what he says next proves that this man was never repentant in the first place. Because he says this in verse 31, God do so and more also to me. So he's taking an oath. Really what he's saying with this expression, I'm going to swear an oath before God to emphasize the seriousness of what I'm about to say, that I really mean it. He says, God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So he pledges himself with a terrible oath to murder Elisha, the prophet, to take off his head in capital punishment. In other words, to let the nation know that this man deserves capital punishment. Now, keep in mind that up to this point, in the story between Elisha and King Jehoram, that Elisha had done nothing but good for this king. When Naaman came looking to be healed and King Jehoram was in a frenzy over not being able to heal Naaman, it was Elisha who stepped in with the solution. It was Elisha who provided the healing by the power of God and saving really the reputation, probably even the life of King Jehoram at that time. And then when the Syrians sent in their bands of raiders, it was Elisha who had gone to him and revealed where these bands of raiders were, where the ambushes were. And even when they sent the last great band of the Syrians to try and capture or murder Elisha, it was Elisha who brought them to him and enabled King Jehoram to find a measure of peace with the bands of the Syrians. So when this man rises up in this anger, this temper tantrum, and takes this terrible public oath that he's going to murder Elisha, cut off his head, it's a time when, it's a moment when he's doing something that Elisha doesn't deserve. Now we have to ask the question, why does he pronounce this sentence of death upon Elisha? Well, of course, he could be just behaving like his parents who went out of their way to murder the prophets of God, who hated the prophets of the Lord. That's one possibility. But what goes on in the next few verses suggests something deeper, something slightly more meaningful than simply his hatred for the prophet of the Lord. Let me suggest a number of reasons. Number one, he clearly understood that Elisha had the power of God to do great miracles. He had seen how Elisha was able to reveal by the power of God where these ambushes were. And then he was able to see Elisha smiting the armies of the Syrians with blindness and then bringing them all the way up to Samaria to be there, then captured before him. So he understood that Elisha was the prophet of God and Elisha had great power because of that position. And maybe he's very frustrated and angry that Elisha's not, as it were, waving the magic wand and smiting the Syrian armies and rescuing them from the siege. Maybe he's angry about that. Maybe he's also very upset and angry with Elisha because he feels humiliated. He's the king. He's the one who is a very proud man. He's the one they're looking to for help. And yet he's having to publicly admit before this woman, I can do nothing for you. I can't help you. I'm just a man. And in his frustration and his anger, being exposed, being so impotent, he's lashing out at the one who seems to represent how impotent he is and reflect how impotent he is. But then there's a third reason. And it really comes from the text, it jumps out from the text, because the last words that he says in verse 33, when he sends this messenger down to the house of Elisha, he says, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Speaking of the siege, speaking of the fact that they're surrounded and they're going through this terrible famine. He's saying that God has sent this. Now, it would seem that Elisha must have told him and predicted that God would send this. And maybe Elisha even pointed him to Deuteronomy 28, that God will send this as a judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their idolatry, because of their sins. And he says, behold, this evil is of the Lord. And he uses the word Jehovah. It's of the Lord Jehovah. And then he says, what should I wait for the Lord any longer? Or why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So these words imply in verse 33 that Elisha not just had predicted this siege and the famine and the pain that would result from it, but Elisha may well have told the king that this was coming, but also that it was part of God's judgment, part of God's discipline on the nation, part of God's chastisement for their sin. But also Elisha may well have told him, don't fight back, don't surrender and hand over your city, but just wait on God for the deliverance. And now the king, having watched the famine take a grip of his city and his nation, having been humiliated by this foreign king surrounding him and making him look so impotent before his people, and then the straw that broke the camel's back, this woman coming to him with this story about cannibalism and seeking justice so that she can murder another woman's son and eat him, this just exploded in his mind and in his heart, his anger against God, his frustration with God. And he's really saying, I'm going to strike out at the one who told me, I'm not going to wait any longer. I'm going to lash out at God and lash out at God's servant, this man Elisha, and he's going to die to show my anger, to show my frustration with the Lord. So here we have a crisis in the city of Samaria. The people are in a panic. The woman is even resorting to cannibalism, her and her neighbor murdering their own children, or at least contemplating it, and at least contemplating and murdering one son and contemplating murdering another son. How terrible that is. What a terrible reaction that is in a crisis. Eating their own children, their own sons. But then we have the king. Again, he's in the same crisis. But he's panicking. He's angry with God. He's lashing out at God. And he's saying, I'm not willing to trust God. In fact, the only way I can hurt God is to try and hurt his servant. I'm going to project my anger on him and against him by taking it out on Elisha. So here we have this crisis. And the people that we see so far are handling it very badly. But now we're going to come to one individual who doesn't panic in the crisis. And we're told in verse 32, but Elisha, you just see the little contrast there. We've seen the ungodly, we've seen their reaction, but now you're going to see the godly. But Elisha sat in his house. He's not running around. He's not in a frenzy. He's not trying to escape the city. He's in Samaria, in the famine. No doubt he's hungry like everybody else. No doubt he hears the cries of especially the small children, not having enough food. No doubt he's witnessing the hyperinflation all around him. But he's not panicking. He's not blaming God. He's not cursing anybody. He's not swearing vengeance on anybody. In fact, he's doing something very interesting. We're told the elders sat with him. So the leaders of the nation and the leaders of the city, no doubt represented in this group, are all there before him. Maybe they came there because they saw the crisis. They needed God's help. And they knew that Elisha was God's man. And they had come to him to say, what's God doing here? How are we going to get out of this problem? And Elisha's sitting there teaching, no doubt, these men. Not running away, not panicking, not in a frenzy, but calmly getting on with doing the work that God had entrusted and called him to do. Now, why is Elisha so different from the rest of the population? Well, the answer is found in Psalm 112 and verse 7. Because if you turn to Psalm 112 and verse 7, there's a verse there that reveals what goes on in the mind and heart of the godly. In Psalm 112 and verse 7, it says this, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Why? Is it because he's not flesh and blood? Is it because Elisha doesn't feel the hunger? He doesn't hear the cries of those who are dying, those who are desperate? Is it not because he doesn't see, he denies reality about the hyperinflation, that there's a lack of food? No. Here's the answer. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. The reason Elisha had a different attitude from the rest of the people in Samaria, including the king, is because Elisha's heart was not fixed on the stock market, on the food supplies. It wasn't fixed on the tactics of the battle. No, his heart was fixed on this great thought. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. And he has said he will take care of me. And I'm just going to trust him to take care of me. And my life, my times are in his hand. And if I live or die, it doesn't matter. Because if I live, I live for him here. But as Paul says, to die is gain. I'll go straight to heaven. And because of that, Elisha was content to let God take care of his circumstances. And even in this chapter, while they're starving, and this messenger comes in from the king, this probably a soldier or a group of soldiers, and this messenger comes in to really either take his life or bring him for execution, Elisha's not panicking. Elisha's not enraged. In fact, Elisha's a picture of calm and confidence and assurance that God is in control and he's content to wait on God. And we're told, he points out to the men who are watching, he says, ere the messenger came to him and said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Elisha says, I know what's going on. I know that this king, Jehoram, he's a son of a murderer. He comes from a murderous line of Ahab and Jezebel. And here he sends his soldiers, his messengers, to threaten me. Not only threaten me, to carry out a brutal execution upon me. And he says, look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. He says, don't let him in. He says, because is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He says, the king is just behind. Just remain calm, everybody. Don't get into a panic. It'll all be resolved very soon. And soon enough, verse 33, the messenger came down, and no doubt the king, clearly the king is now with him, King Jehoram. And Jehoram bursts out in this frenzy of anger and frustration and panic. He says, behold, verse 33, this evil of the siege is of the Lord. God has sent this problem. God is afflicting us. And he says, what should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, isn't it amazing that this King Jehoram, he's not an atheist. His family were idolaters. But he seems to have at least set aside his idolatry, at least temporarily, and acknowledge that the problems that he and his people are facing right now, this existential threat, the threat to their existence, is because God has put his finger upon them in judgment. And he's willing to acknowledge that. He's willing to admit it. But what he's not willing to do is admit that God's working all things together for good. That God has a special purpose, that God has a special plan that's for the ultimate good of both King Jehoram and his people in sending this judgment. Doesn't want to know about that, doesn't want to acknowledge that. And he certainly doesn't want to wait for that purpose and plan to be realized. He said, what or why should I wait for the Lord any longer? You know, there are so many people like this. We've lived through this great pandemic for over a year now. And all around the world, people have been looking for the answers, and they're blaming this country and another country, and they've tried this solution and the next solution, and nobody seems to know how to get out of it. Everybody is blaming everybody. But nobody is turning to God. Nobody is saying, and you'll never hear any world leader, you never hear any CEO of a big business rise up and they say, I think we need to get back to God. I think we need to acknowledge God in this situation. I think we need to get on our knees and cry unto him for help and for mercy and for intervention. And it's not so surprising that the ungodly are not thinking like this way. What is more surprising is that so few of those who call themselves the children of God are willing to seek God's help in their situation. And so many of God's people are panicking in this crisis and running around like headless chickens and believing all kinds of conspiracy theories and propagating them and sending them on to each one another and blaming this person and that person. And I say this to you, wherever you are in the world today, keep calm. Keep calm. Be still. Be still. Whatever is happening in the world right now, God has sovereignly decided to bring it about. Whatever is happening in your life right now, God has brought it into your life. Don't resist it. Don't blame it on anybody else. But leave it in the hands of God and say, I may not understand why. I may never understand why, because God doesn't reveal all the answers here on earth of why he brings different things into my life and into the lives of others. But I know he has. And I know he's doing it for a reason. I know he's in control of what happens. I know he's in control right now of what's happening in my life and my circumstances. And I'm just willing to leave it in his hands, to be still like Elisha and just trust the Lord. Not to panic, not to blame anybody, but simply be willing to trust him. And let me assure you, wherever you are, in whatever situation you are, God is in control. God knows exactly what he's doing. And on the authority of this book, because there is no higher authority than God's word, I can assure you, wherever you are today, as Romans 8:28 says, all things, not some things, for we know, Paul says, that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Why should I trust him today in my crisis, in my circumstances? Because he said that he's in control. Because he has promised he knows what he's doing. Because he has promised that no matter how hard and difficult it may be, that it all ends well. The end of the journey will be wonderful. Someone put it this way, using the metaphor of an aeroplane flying from one destination to the other. They said, God doesn't promise us a smooth journey. There may be some turbulence along the way. In fact, there will be some turbulence along the way. All God promises us is a safe and smooth arrival. And that's so true. God doesn't promise us in life that the journey will always be smooth and gentle and comfortable. But he does promise us this, that when we come to the end of the journey of life, the touchdown in glory will be smooth, safe, comfortable, and most wonderful. And here's a lesson from today. Don't give up. Don't become impatient like King Jehoram. Don't speak too hastily about what God is good. And as we read this story, God's at work. God's actually using this incident to discipline the nation. He's using this incident to discipline this king and to get through to them about their sin. And you know, they didn't need to eat their son, these two women, or at least the son of this woman. This king didn't need to murder Elisha, because as we'll discover next time, in the next chapter, the famine was almost over. In fact, it was just days away when not just the siege would be over, the famine would be over, and that Ben-Hadad would be running away to his own land, and everything would work out fine. If they just had remained calm like Elisha, if they just had waited on God. And you know, if you're in a great difficulty today, and maybe you are, just be patient. God is working it out in his time and in his way. And I just want to finish the message this morning with these lessons, and you can write them down. We'll put them on the screen from this chapter, from this particular instance. Because in this chapter, we had these people who had no regard for God, no fear of God, no acknowledgement of God. The woman, she was running to the king and blaming the king. The king, he turned around and blamed God. But nobody's running to God. Nobody's seeking God's help, except one man, Elisha, who's raising God. And you know, even Christians, can forget how great God is. One of the greatest Christian leaders of the last 1,000 years was a man called Martin Luther. But often Martin Luther would get into depression over the state of the situation that he found himself in. And he would almost go around the house with a black face, a sad face. And his wife, Katie, who was a very wise woman, godly woman, whenever she saw her husband behaving like this, she would dress in black. And Martin would say to her, Katie, he says, why are you dressed in black? And she would say to him, because I'm mourning. He'd say, why are you mourning? And she said, I'm mourning because God must have died because of the way you're behaving. Because you could only be so despondent and see no hope for our future and the future of the work of God in Germany if only God must have died. Of course, Luther would suddenly realize how foolish he was to go around with such a sad face and a depressed mood when God isn't dead. He's alive. He's on his throne. He rules forevermore. And her little action of dressing up in black shook him out of his terrible darkness, his sense of panic and confusion in his circumstances. Now, here's the lessons I want you to learn from this story. Number one, troubles will come and go. Expect them. Most of us have lived not just through this pandemic. Some of us live through other pandemics. Some of us live through the SARS pandemic. Some of us live through the Asian financial crisis. Some of us live through the great world financial crisis in 2007. And we discover these things come and these things go. We have people even in our church who live through the Second World War crisis, when rationing, when the nations of the world tried to tear one another apart, when you had the rise of Nazi Germany and the great terrible deeds that were done in the Holocaust. We have people who lived through that, who lived through the deprivation, who lived through the death and the destruction that was unleashed in the world. Some of us lived through the Cold War. Some of us lived through the Vietnam War. Some lived through the Korean War. And yet, what have we discovered from living life? That these crises come and they go. And troubles and difficulties and crises will come and go throughout life. Expect them. The Bible promises. In fact, the Bible promises they will increase as we head towards the return of Christ. That's the first lesson. But then the second lesson from this story is this. The ungodly will handle these crises badly. Expect that. Expect that. Anticipate that. It's going to happen. But then the third thing you'll notice, and it's linked to the second thing, is this. The ungodly will hate God. They'll always hate God. That's why they're ungodly. And they will project their anger against God onto the children of God. Expect that. Anticipate that. That's happened right from the very beginning of time. When the first ungodly sinner was born into this world, a man called Cain, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And when God rebuked him for his false worship, we're told he was very angry with God and God's warning and God's command to him. And what did he do? He rose up and murdered Abel. Why did he kill Abel? Well, he murdered Abel and butchered him. In fact, the Hebrew is very graphic. He butchered him as a man would butcher an animal in sacrificing, just cut it to pieces in a frenzy of anger against God. And by attacking Abel, what was he doing? You see, he couldn't attack God because God doesn't have physical form. So the next best thing is to attack those who represent God, Christians. And Cain, by lashing out at Abel, murdering Abel, he was projecting some of his anger that he had toward God upon this man, Abel. And you'll discover that when crises come, when difficulties come, the ungodly who hate God will project their anger upon the children of God. You'll discover that in the home, in the workplace, in the society. Christians and churches are fair game. And you'll see all the so-called great and the good lash out against Christianity and blame Christianity for all the problems and difficulties of the world. Expect that. Expect that. It's going to get worse as we approach the last of the last days. But then notice this, fourthly. Here's a fourth lesson. Some of the godly will not handle troubles well. Sad to have to say that, but it's true. And even in scriptures, you'll see many examples of godly people, men and women of faith, not handle the crisis well. We see people like Naomi and Ruth down there in Moab, how one of them becomes bitter, frustrated and angry with God, whereas the other draws closer to God, going through the same trial, the same crisis, the same circumstances. We see in the incident with the Lord Jesus Christ asleep in the boat in the storm, the disciples, they don't handle it well. Same storm they all went through. The majority of them don't handle it well. But the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, he handles it fine. He's at peace. He's at rest. He has complete assurance in the middle of the storm. And you're going to discover this, which is why you never build your faith on other people. The Bible says, put not thy trust in man. Don't put your trust in man. Our trust has to be in God. And if you look around the church, you look around the neighborhood and see other Christians from other churches, I'm sorry to say, there will be times that they will disappoint you. There will be times when they will let you down, particularly in a crisis, by their reaction, by their volatility, by the words and things that they say. You'll discover that in the workplace. I'm sure many of you work with professing Christians, and often when difficulties come and pressure comes, maybe issues about the business, issues about money, issues about their career, when those things come, oh, you see a different side to them, and it's disappointing, and it can shake your faith. But our faith is not in other people. Our faith is in God. Have faith in God. But then lastly and fifthly, here's the note of blessing and hope in this situation. Some of the godly will walk with God in a crisis. There'll always be an Elisha who will not be shaken, not be disturbed by what's going on all around them, by the threats, by the terrible circumstances. There'll always be those who rise above the circumstances and refuse to be blown around, refuse to fall into the trap of blaming God and blaming others for what goes on. I think of Job in that wonderful chapter when he'd lost everything, and even his wife said, curse God and die. And Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks, he says. Have we not received good from the hand of the Lord, but also evil? Has God not the right to give us, has he not blessed us with all these things, but has he not also taken them away? It's the same God. He gives in grace, but he can take away in grace. That's his right. He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, we're not to be shaken by this. We're not to let our circumstances overcome us. Whatever God has chosen to do is the right thing. And he has a plan and he has a purpose, and all things work together for good. That's really what Job is saying to his wife. Don't be foolish. Don't talk like the foolish woman, like the atheists, who look at their circumstances and think that there's no God behind their circumstances. Or if they do acknowledge God's in their circumstances, they blame him and curse him for it and treat him as if he's against them. Job says, don't speak like that. Don't speak so rashly. Just wait. Just be patient. And of course, Job was absolutely right, because by the end of the story of the book of Job, we discovered that God had a great purpose, a wonderful purpose, in bringing Job through these trials. And God blessed him exceedingly abundantly above what he had before at the end of the story. And even if God hadn't physically restored all those things to Job, he would have blessed him abundantly in eternity. He would have blessed him abundantly by honoring him by the book of Job and the story of Job. So, here's my lesson to you, the closing lesson. Some of God's people, some of the righteous, are not shaken, are not blown around because of difficult circumstances, but continue to walk with God. Because as the psalmist says, their heart is fixed on God. Be like them. Don't be shaken. Don't be angry. Don't be bitter with your circumstances today, but rather embrace them and say, God is working all things together for good. Be like that in your crisis. And that's the best way to live. Elisha demonstrates to you and to I, wherever you are, in whatever situation you are, that you can live that way. You can rise above your circumstances. You can be like Job. You can be like Ruth. You can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this message from thy word to us this morning. Wherever we are in the world, whatever we're going through, whatever our family situation, whatever our financial situation, whatever our health situation, we thank thee that God is working together all things for our good. Help us not only to repeat those words, but help us, Lord, to mean them. Help us to apply it to our lives personally. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God bless you and watch over you wherever you are and keep you safe and your family. Thank you.